Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these moments that you've granted us by your sovereignty, that we can gather together here in this building, in this church building, Lord, and offer praises, Lord, to be able to sing from the melody of our hearts unto you, to just glory in your glorious nature. Lord, I thank you that you have looked beyond our faults and you've seen our need, that you've come and that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die upon the cross that we might have life. And Jesus, we're so thankful that you have granted the church gifts to be used in service. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding of the text that we look at this morning. May you make us all that you desire us to be, for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying together the unity that Christ has accomplished for the church. The church is not engaged in creating or making unity. Instead, there's been a unity that's already been provided for us. That's why we don't have to go around looking for creative, innovative approaches to find ways in which we might get along. The Lord has already provided and established a unity within the body of Christ, within the church. And so we're supposed to remember that this unity that we've been provided with, we've been now given the responsibility to maintain. Our actions as a group of believers, as the church, are to maintain the unity that's already been established for us. Last week, we reflected upon the right that Christ has to distribute gifts as he sees fit in the body of Christ, within believers. Remember that he who descended also has ascended, and he therefore has the prerogative, he has the right to distribute his gifts as he pleases. Specifically, we looked at the people that he does distribute these gifts to, and that is all believers, right? All Christians are given a unique gift, a gifting from the Lord. And specifically, we also talked about that the Lord also has prerogative over what type of gift we receive and the quantity of that gift that we receive as well. By the way, this fits so well with our study here in Sunday mornings, doesn't it? When talking about omnipotence, that God can do all that he desires. And again, Christ, obviously being in that position, is able to distribute gifts as he pleases. Well, also, I thought that this passage is particularly interesting and pertinent to our days here as we are looking toward Christmas being tomorrow, at a time of season when we think about giving gifts and receiving gifts. Specifically, we look here together as a church family at the gift that Christ has provided us with as a church family. Paul explained in verse 9, if you'll go back up there with me, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? What we have being described for us here is what we know as the incarnation. God, the eternal Son, taking on flesh, making his dwelling among us. Remember, Philippians 2 describes this a little bit further for us. Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we talked about God the Eternal Son emptying himself, taking on human flesh, humbling himself, even to the point of death upon the cross. Well, when we celebrate Christmas tomorrow morning, I want to really encourage us, as I'm sure that you remind yourselves as well, that we always remember why we really do celebrate this time of year. We remember the miracle of the incarnation. We remember the miracle of God the Son taking on flesh, dwelling among us, living a righteous life, dying on the cross, being buried, and then rising again 3 days later, ascending to the heavens. Knowing that he descended, We also all obviously understand that He is also the one who has ascended, right? And Philippians 2 continues that thought, if you remember from last week. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the reason why we come together on Sunday mornings, to worship our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Him who emptied Himself, He who humbled Himself, has been highly exalted above the heavens. He is the one that we come to worship on Sunday mornings, and it's because of Him that we celebrate Christmas. There would be no Christmas if it were not for Christ. And it's for this reason that we gather as families and friends to worship Him. And that's what's so sad about our day and age, isn't it? That so many have tried to divest the very reason and purpose for this special time of year from its very meaning. You see, Christ is the true gift of Christmas. He is the true gift of Christmas. In comparison with Him, all other gifts just lose their luster, don't they? All other gifts just appear as dribble. All things are rubbish in comparison with Christ. I love the way that Paul said it in Philippians 1:21. He says, "For to me to live, Christ; to die, gain." For to me to live, Christ; to die, gain. You see, if our living is summed up with anything other than Christ, dying is loss, isn't it? But if our living is found in Christ, then dying is great gain. And this is the purpose for which we celebrate this time of year. Well, this week we again look at Christ's gifts to the church. This is kind of our second part of this as we're looking at this together. We've seen that Christ has provided us a unity, but that unity didn't happen by making us all interchangeable cogs. Right? We're all distinct. We're all unique. And He wants us to use the unique gifting that He's given each of us in service with one another. And so there's supposed to be an interdependence that happens within the body of Christ. And you heard it read from 1 Corinthians this morning during our scripture reading about the fact that all of us being one body, but meanwhile having each of us being a different member of that body. And each of us having a different gifting and different purpose within the congregation. So as a result of these differences between us, not things that are supposed to be rooted out. We're not all supposed to be someone else. We're supposed to be the person that God called us to be and the one that He gifted us to be and to use those gifts in service to Him ultimately in the context of serving one another. Well, we look here at part two of Christ's gifts to the church. I'd like to subtitle this morning, Bodybuilding. Bodybuilding. It's from these couple of verses that we derive our church's mission statement, equipping the saints for service, edifying the body of Christ. You know, we spend considerable time each week looking at a few verses, dissecting them, talking about the Greek words, looking at different passages, kind of trying to understand how do we interpret that, what's a proper application that we ought to take away from that text. We spend a lot of time doing that. And I want you to understand that we do that on purpose. We don't just kind of fault into it by mistake. It's not by accident that we take our time and painstakingly look through these things. It's for good reason and purpose that we do these things. And today's text gives us the basis, gives us an understanding behind the ministry model that we present here at Oak Ridge Baptist Fellowship. The model that we are presenting here for all that might encounter our church, that they would see that we do ministry maybe slightly differently than a lot of other churches in our area. Mainly because the Bible is very specific regarding how ministry is supposed to be handled, what the church's function is. And so this morning we get to look at this emphasis. You see, we are convinced that preaching ought to provide a model for good Bible study habits. Now, we learn not only from the transfer of information, but by the means in which the transfer happens, don't we? We learn not only some details here and there, but we learn from the way that people approach things. We learn from the tools they use. And so what we try to do in our Bible studies together and our teaching times together is to really show those tools and to examine those things so that way each of you can grow in your Bible study habits as well. You see, if our presentation of God's truth is haphazard, if it's unprepared, if it's irrational, then we end up communicating something about what we're saying. We're saying that we can approach the Bible and the Scriptures in a haphazard, lackadaisical fashion. But if instead we approach the Scriptures with dignity and awe, if we approach them with a fine eye to detail, if we are studious and examine these things, then we too will be like the Bereans who were praised, right, for their studious nature regarding the Scriptures, that they searched and examined these things daily to see whether or not these things were so. You see, in our day, preaching has been increasingly marginalized, hasn't it? The teaching ministry of the church has been increasingly put off to the side. It's been replaced with program-driven, pragmatic-bent models, which kind of encourage the teaching to be put to the back pew, if I could say it that way, to take a back seat to the rest of the ministry of the church. Teaching kind of almost just spatters, comes in there every once in a while, and usually what's received is not something of much quality anyway, usually a little bit of dribble, which then ends up, like I said before, not only communicating a lack of information, but also communicating something about our approach to the Scriptures and teaching in the church. It's the reason why we take so much painstaking time in these regards. You see, this morning I have the privilege of providing an apology for what we do. Now, I use apology in the good Greek sense. Apology means defense. I'm going to provide a defense for our ministry model this morning. I'm not going to say I'm sorry, because I'm not apologizing in that sense. But I am apologizing in the sense of giving a defense, providing reasons why we approach ministry as we do. You see, we give a high priority to the teaching function of the church, and this is for good reason. Instead of looking to interest surveys to develop a church strategy, and trying to figure out what kind of leaders Justin and I ought to be, instead we look to the Scriptures. The Scriptures have already dictated what pastors' roles are in the church. You're going to be able to look at those with me this morning. You see, we've been instructed to equip the saints for ministry. This is the role of the pastor-teacher. We're going to talk about this together. Paul stressed these elements in his letters to his young pastor friend Timothy. If you look at 1 and 2 Timothy, we've been doing it together on Wednesday nights as an adult group. If you look at those letters, you'll see how many times that Paul stresses over and over and over again the importance of sound doctrine, the importance of teaching being passed on to generation after generation, training up people in that regard. Listen to this is just one example text, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Here we see Paul towards the end of his life giving some final charges to his young friend Timothy. And this is what he says to him: I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Now he says right after this, he says, this is what I'm charging you to do, Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Well, we all must admit that there's been no time in church history where there's ever been an exemption from those sorts of people. Would you agree with me that we live in a day and age where this situation abounds? Where people do not have an ear for sound doctrine? Where teaching is marginalized? Where it's put off to the side if it's present at all? Truly, this situation is most notable today. What's interesting, I think, most notably, is the way in which the church abhors sound doctrine. I say the church there in big quotation marks, right? The church abhors it. They believe, and we've been talking about this together, that the only way towards unity is to be exceedingly general in our assertions about what the Scriptures say. Don't say anything too dogmatically, because as soon as you do that, you're going to ruin the unity of the church, when in reality, it's only there where unity can be truly found, is around an understanding of the teachings of the Scriptures. If we lose the teaching of the Scriptures, if we lose these fundamental understandings, these truths, then we lose our identity as a church. And we're just a gathering of people. It's so important that these things are held up strongly in the church. You know, as a result of this situation, today there are many pastors who end up priding themselves in being entertainers rather than equippers. Entertainers rather than equippers. People leave services going, oh, it was a fun service, or, oh, he was humorous. I really liked his stand-up routine at the beginning. I could hardly tell it was church. Like, these are the things that are put forward and said from people in our day and age regarding church. When people come into church, they ought to realize that it's different than the world, isn't it? There's a problem if you come into the church and you're confronted with the same ideologies, the same thoughts, the same approaches to living that this world has. The church is distinct. It's salt and light in this world. And for us to lose our saltiness is to lose our very identity. Right? So this is the thing that we will push forward as a church congregation. And by the Lord's grace and for His glory, we will maintain this distinction. We will uphold sound doctrine. We will not tire in reminding the congregation of these things. Because a spiritually flabby congregation with no discipline in regards to spiritual things is surely not honoring to the Lord. You see, just as bodybuilders, right? We're familiar. We've maybe seen a couple bodybuilding things maybe across the TV, or you've seen some of these physiques of these individuals. These bodybuilders must exercise much discipline, don't they? Their eating practices, their exercise routine. A finely tuned and shaped body doesn't just get there on its own, right? It's kind of like weeds in the garden. You don't have to do anything to get the weeds, right? But in order to have a manicured, beautiful garden, there's a lot of work involved. We all know that all of us, would you all agree with me, tend towards flabbiness, tend toward laziness, right? That finely tuned body is looked at and adored because we understand there's work involved in that, right? That didn't just happen by someone sleeping, right? It happened through work and effort, very detailed attention, right, to what they're intaking, to what they're actively involved in. Most of these people who are into this, right, have huge charts and all sorts of things. And they've got a goal in mind in the whole process, right? There's something, a picture in mind that they're going for. Well, sadly today, I think the church approaches the issue of building and being growing in a very lackadaisical, lazy fashion. They believe that they're going to one day just arrive at this wonderful physique through no effort, through no energy. And we all understand that it does not work that way, does it? We reap what we sow. You see, as important and as bodily discipline is, it has an importance. It's not completely unimportant. It has an importance. As important as it is, there's something that's of far greater importance than even bodily discipline. 1 Timothy 4:7-8 describes it to us. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Right? That distinction is very easily seen, isn't it? Even the most wondrous bodybuilder one day will die. Right? Arnold Schwarzenegger in all his glory will die. Right? All of these people will pass away, and they're not taking their muscles with them, are they? His body will pass away, but meanwhile, discipline for the purpose of godliness has benefit, not only here, but also in the life to come. This morning, we're going to look at another type of bodybuilding. Not that which affects the body physically, but that which affects the body spiritually. Bodybuilding. You see, the church is again described here to us as a body. And this body is furnished with gifts, which cause it to function as it's supposed to. Christ provides gifts to the church, and then each of us are to use our respective gifts towards the building up, the edification of the corporate body. There's bodybuilding that ought to be happening in our congregation every moment of every day. This passage also describes to us the leadership function of pastors within the body and what their goal is supposed to be in that regard. So this morning, we'll look at bodybuilding. Two quick points. Number one, we'll talk about the training process. The training process. And number two, we're going to talk about the training goal. What is the goal of all of this training? First of all, let's look at the training process together. And I want us to see, first of all, in this process, those who are called the trainers. Let's look at the trainers together. Look at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. I want to make a few preliminary comments regarding these trainers that are outlined for us. First of all, we see here that they are all God-given. He gave. He gave. What's interesting is in all of these other sections, what we've been seeing is Christ is giving gifts to individuals within the church. Now it's being described to us as Christ's gift to the church, the corporate body, is in the form of persons. You see this? He gave what? Apostles. He gave what? Prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Right? He gave these. He gave gifted men to the church for the building up of the body. They're all God-given. He gave. And structurally, what you have going on here is that it says what you have literally, what you have written here in the NAS is some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Literally, the way it reads in the Greek is, on the one hand, apostles. And then all the rest of these are followed by another conjunction in Greek, which really pretty much gives out the on the other hand. So on the one hand, he gave apostles. On the other hand, he gave prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So anyway, structurally, what we have here is delineated to us is a group of different individuals, gifted men, given to the church for its edification. Now, we see here also descriptions, these descriptors, and there's been some discussion regarding whether or not these are gifts or if these are positions. Is what is being described here positions in the church or gifts given to individuals within the church for the edification of the church? There's been some discussion about it, and all I want to say about that is that I think that there's a little bit too much being said regarding this. I mean, on one level, surely we can picture an individual who's given a gift, let's say, of teaching, for example, and they are not presently in a position of teaching in the church. And so we can talk about these people, these individuals being gifted, but meanwhile not having a position. But on another hand, in order for someone to really be a pastor, they kind of need to be in the position as a pastor. Are you with me? In other words, they might have a gifting from the Lord towards that end, but without an opportunity, a place to actually exercise the gift, it's not really functioning as it ought to. C.H. Spurgeon was big on talking about this in his book, Lectures to my Students. And in that, he's talking to young pastors in the ministry, and he talks to them about the fact that you, in order to be a pastor, number one, you have to be someone who's above reproach. He's just kind of mimicking off of the requirements that are given to us in 1 Timothy 3. You have to be a man above reproach. And then he goes on to say you have to be able to teach. And the third thing that he says, he states there, is you have to have opportunity. Right? Without it, you're just someone with potential without ever exercising the potential you've been given. And so, like I said, I think that maybe there's too much given here to this. But surely, those who have been gifted by the Lord for that position will also, by God's sovereignty, be provided an opportunity to exercise that gift in the congregation. Because if He gave these individuals to the church as a gift, then He surely is going to make sure that they have an avenue whereby they can actually utilize the gift He's given them. Right? This is the important thing you need to see with all of the gifts. The gifts are given not for that individual's benefit, but for the benefit of the rest. Do you understand this? If you're given a gift of giving, it's not for your benefit. It's for others' benefit. And you go, well, that one's obvious. But every gift given is that way. It's for the benefit of others. If you're given a gift of teaching, it's for the benefit of others. It's not for your own pride. It's not for your arrogance. It's not for that. It's for others' benefit. You're given a gift of encouragement. It's for others' benefit. And you see this with the spiritual gifts. Each gift is given by Christ for then utilization within the body to build up the rest of the body. There's also been some discussion, by the way, about the longevity of these gifts. You have here described for us apostles and then prophets and evangelists and then pastors and teachers. And there's been some discussion about the longevity of them. In other words, are all of these gifts still functioning in the church or not? Are some of these possibly passed away? Are there things that are no longer with us in this regard? So there's been lots and lots of discussion regarding this. I like to see, personally, the first two of these gifts as foundational to the church body, in other words, apostles and prophets, as being individuals that were gifted from the Lord Himself to the early church for the establishment of doctrine. Having established that foundation, the foundation no longer had to be relayed, for it had been laid. And as a result, now what the church is engaged in is maintaining that foundation. In other words, passing on those truths to generation after generation. And for that reason, I believe that what's being described here is apostles and prophets being gifts from the Lord who have accomplished their purpose after the what we call the closing of the canon, after the revelation having been given to us. The gifts of apostle and prophet faded from the scene, not because God is unable to give those gifts, but because the purpose for the gifts had already gone past. And so there's no longer a reason to have apostles and prophets, for they had already done their work. And now we have the Scriptures, which have been given to us by the Lord to be utilized within the congregation. And then the commensurate positions that are almost carryovers from those are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In other words, the evangelist kind of carrying on one of the major elements of the focus of an apostle's ministry was his itinerant ministry, right? Going from from place to place, especially Paul, we see this with Paul, right? Wanting to go somewhere where Christ had not been named before. And this is the overarching desire of an evangelist, is one who wants to go to places, what we might even call the mission movement of our day. Missionaries are engaged in this sort of ministry, right? Going to places where Christ has not been named. While the pastor's ministry is somewhat akin to the ministry of the early church's prophet, where he spoke to the congregation for their equipping and edification. While there are some distinctions, obviously, at least that correlation seems to fit pretty well. By the way, it's already been mentioned this way before. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, it says this: God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And I think what really literally happened there is that Christ had appointed and given to the church apostles who would establish these doctrines. And then in places where obviously the apostles were placing in churches and stuff, during a time period when you didn't have the canon of Scripture to look at and to read and study, God provided prophets to make sure that the body was edified and equipped as it needed to be. Having then received all of this revelation and now having it to our day, the need for prophets and apostles have gone away from the scene, and as a result, what remains with us are evangelists and pastor teachers. By the way, these apostles and prophets have already been described twice in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:20 said that the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. Also, Ephesians 3:5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, I don't think this is such a strange thing for gifts to come and go in this regard. Even we know in the Old Testament that there goes about a 400-year period where darkness, there's no revelation from God. You come to the end of Malachi and there's nothing until the time of Christ. 400 years without a word from God in that regard. And so this is not unusual. The point is that Christ having come, He then established and brought apostles on the scene who would normatize the doctrine, would set down these truths. They were then cemented by the work of the apostles and prophets in the early church. And these things now being given to us, we are now to hold on to these truths and pass them on generation after generation. So these foundational ministers, the apostles and prophets, were ones who spoke from God, provided revelation from the Lord. And as a result, their work then is carried on by these other church leaders that we still see in existence today. Now, let's talk quickly about the evangelists and pastor teachers for a moment. Evangelists that are just being described here, like I said, are probably akin to itinerant preachers. We only have this word being used a couple times. The noun form evangelist only happens a couple times in the New Testament. One of them happens in Acts 21:8. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Where Philip is described to us as an evangelist. Philip is described to us as an evangelist. The one other place where it happens besides here in Ephesians is when Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, the verse following the verse I read earlier, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." The only places we come across this noun form, evangelist. So the best way to get a real grip on what we mean by evangelist is to look at its verb form. And the verb form of this word happens repetitively throughout the New Testament. The word means to proclaim good news, right? It's literally what we mean by the gospel. The gospel is good news. Evangelism is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the word that the angel Gabriel used when he talked to the shepherds. In Luke 1:19, remembering the Christmas story, he says, "I have been sent to you to bring you this good news." And that word there in Greek is the word evangelize. I came to give you good news. It's the same thing that Jesus did in His ministry. He proclaimed the gospel, as Matthew 9:35 says, among many places. Matthew 9:35. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom throughout cities and villages, teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news. The disciples were engaged in the same thing. Interesting, after having been persecuted and told not to proclaim this name anymore, after leaving that place, they rejoiced having been counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ, and they continue going house to house, proclaiming the gospel, gospelizing, sharing the good news. The very thing that Paul himself says at the very beginning of the book of Romans, he says, I was set apart for the gospel of God. He says, this was my purpose. This is what I'm all about. So these evangelists are those who are fervent in their proclamation of the good news with all those who are around them. Now, pastors and teachers, interestingly here, each of these gifts are listed with an article before them. So it would read literally, on the one hand, the apostles, on the other, the prophets, on the other, the evangelists, on the other, now this is the interesting part, we have on the other, the pastors and teachers. It does not say the pastors and the teachers, it says the pastors and teachers. Another interesting element is that the and in between there is different than the other ands that come up to that point in the Greek. All of the ones coming up to it is the Greek word de, which means on the other hand, or using, as you see here in our Bibles, and a lot of times. But what happens in between pastors and teachers is the Greek word kai, which means, again, these words, what's interesting to me is that he delineates pastors and teachers, he puts them together differently than the rest of the gifts he's just mentioned. And it's for that reason that many commentators, I think with very good reason, instead of describing this as two gifts, describe it as one. We have here described as a pastor-teacher. A pastor-teacher. In other words, it's emphasizing the main role of the pastor. How does he do his pastoring? How does he do his leading? How does he do his, the word really literally comes from shepherding. How does he do his shepherding? He does it through the means of teaching. It's for that reason that pastors who do not teach, I think, ought to remove themselves of the title. To be a pastor means that you are one who is able to teach and engaged in teaching, right? Engaged in teaching. But I think what's being described here is one gift, a gifted individual to the church. He's been described to us as pastor-teacher. Like I said, that chi could be almost translated as a hyphen. One who is engaged as a pastor-teacher. Now, what is his primary responsibility? Well, primary responsibility of the pastor-teacher is the equipping position in the church. These men are given by the Lord as trainers for the rest of the church. They teach, they lead, they model ministry. Their primary responsibility is to ensure the passing on of the truth to coming generations. Like the way that Paul said it again to Timothy, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. By the way, that's the reason why these things are present in our formal Sunday morning service. We read the Scriptures as part of an obedience to this verse. Until I come, make sure that you are diligent in making sure that the Scriptures are read, that the Scriptures are explained and taught, and that people are exhorted to live by the Scriptures. And this is what happens in the context of preaching. By the way, other words that are used to describe pastors in the New Testament. Word elder is used to describe pastors in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word presbyteroi, or presbyteros is the singular. That word, we get presbytery or the Presbyterian church. That comes from the Greek word elder. Elder. Elder means one who rules, one who leads. Another word that's used to describe pastors is episkopos. Episkopos, you think of the Episcopal church. That word in Greek means bishop or overseer. Another one, guardian, sometimes the way that that's translated. But these words are used interchangeably to describe the same position. Pastor, teacher, elder, or bishop, or overseer. Sadly, not only the Catholic Church, but other places, I see it even in the Bible church today, in many places, where there's a distinction between pastors who teach and elders who lead. And I think it's an artificial distinction. They're the same people being described. I can prove it to you by a couple texts. Let's look at a couple of these. Why don't you turn over with me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to see all three of these words used in the same context to describe the same individual. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, see there, elders, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Look at this next word, shepherd, that's the verb form of pastor. To shepherd is to be a pastor. So shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That again, verb form of bishop. One who exercises oversight is the overseer. So here we have described to us, he's addressing elders who are engaged in shepherding and exercising oversight. Same individual being described here. Pastor, elder, overseer. Also, we see the same thing happen. Let me show you one other example. Go over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. If you turn over there with me quickly. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 17. This is Paul's kind of farewell address to the church at Ephesus, interestingly enough. And I want you to catch something here. Look at verse 17. It sets up the passage for us. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So Paul is calling for the elders of the church to come to him. Now, if you'll just skip down for me for the purpose of time here to verse 28. He's just addressing them, and in this context, he says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." There's the word bishop in the verb form. "To shepherd." There's the word pastor. "To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." You see, pastors are under-shepherds of the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. These are the trainers in the church. They're called to equip. What about the trainees? Who are those being trained? Well, it's all the saints. Remember, saints, there isn't just a particularly great Christian. Any Christian is a saint, right? We're declared holy by God. We're not made that way by our own working. It's by God's grace that we are declared saints. And later on, it says here, it even really explicitly says this, we the all are engaged in this. And we'll see that in a minute. What is the training process actually being described to us? So we have the trainers, we have the trainees, right? Well, what is the process by which we're trained? Well, look at the way that Ephesians describes it to us. He says here, these were given, look at verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of service." For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now, I have to do a little bit more work here with you guys with the Greek, because it's really important that you understand how these clauses fit together. Because this verse, I think almost more than any other, has caused some problems in the church regarding the relationship between clergy and laity. You guys familiar with those terms? Clergy, usually the word used to describe leaders in the church, laity being the members of the church. Okay? There's been a tragic misunderstanding of this verse due to the way that it was translated in the King James, and specifically the insertion of a comma. The way that this reads in the King James, verse 12, let me read this. I'm going to read it in NAS language, but punctuate it in King James Version. It'd be kind of a fun translation of the Bible. But here we go. Verse 12 says, "For the equipping of the saints, comma, King James, for the work of service, comma, to the building up of the body of Christ." Now quickly, if you think about that for a moment, what that ends up conveying to us is that pastors were given for what? Three purposes. One, equip the saints. Two, do the work of the service, the work of the ministry. Three, edify the body. You see that? If read that way, the way that you understand this is that the clergy, those who are the leaders in the church, are called to do what? Equip the saints. Number two? What's number two there? Yeah, do the work of service. Number three, edify the body of Christ. So what ends up happening is then you start asking the question, well, what do the members of the church do? Right? The pastor's engaged in training, equipping for what? I don't know. Secondly, he's engaged in doing the work of the ministry, whatever that is. And then three, he's there to edify the body. This presents a picture that has been presented and thought by many in the church that the pastor is the one who does the ministry and all of us just sit back and watch. We spectate, right? We're the spectators. We'll be there to amen when you need it and, you know, give you a little hand, right? But other than that, you know, we're spectators, you're the one doing all this stuff. A tragic misunderstanding of this text. By the way, it's not just lackadaisical here or punctuation. Interestingly enough, in the Greek, the words that are used, the prepositions that are used before these are different. I want you to see this. The way it literally reads in the Greek, verse 12, that "for" should be probably better translated "to" or "toward." It really translates this way, "to the equipping of the saints." Then the next word there, for, is a good translation, for the work of service, and then again, for the building up of the body of Christ. So interestingly here, he uses different prepositions to introduce each of those clauses. In other words, I don't think these are three coordinate clauses that are all describing the work of the pastor. Instead, what's being described to us is this. The work of the pastor is to do the first thing. What is it? Equip the saints for service, right? That they're doing the equipping that the saints then would be engaged in the work of ministry, right? The work of service. The pastors aren't the ones doing all the ministry. They're equipping the saints to do the ministry. And many illustrations abound in this matter. We can think of all sorts of businesses that work in similar forms, right? The CEO of a company does not do all the work. He oversees the work. He makes sure that things happen as they're supposed to. A coach of a football team, right, Matt? And they have to understand they're not the ones running the ball out there, right? He'd get in trouble if he went out there, wouldn't he? Right? Instead, he's the one overseeing the players. He's equipping his players. He's training the players. You guys are the team. You're going to go out there and do these things. Doesn't mean that the coach doesn't ever throw the ball around, right? Or doesn't engage in these things. But the point is that the primary purpose of the gifting of the pastor is to equip. His job is to teach. His job is to give the people of God information, exhortation, encouragement, rebuke, correction, to provide that vision that what the church, the body of Christ, is supposed to be all about. But surely his job is not to do all of the work service. Instead, to equip the saints that they would be engaged in the work of service. Not only do we have the different prepositions here, but by the way, there's no conjunctions either. Another way you could maybe see that these were maybe like, you know, three things that would be worked together is if you had the word and, for example. He gave pastors for the equipping of the saints and for, because I got that all combined as one thing so solidly. All right, no, I have a bad memory. That's the problem. But for the equipping of the saints and for the work of service and to the building up of the body of Christ. If you had ands there, I'd go with you. But again, there's no ands, no conjunctions, and we have a different preposition being used before them. I rest my case. I know you're thoroughly convinced. We have here described a pastor is there to equip the saints. They're then engaged in the work of ministry, and ultimately what this results in is the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, when a pastor functions as he ought, and the congregation functions as they ought, what happens? Bodybuilding happens, right? We start being disciplined, we start being encouraged, exhorted, rebuked, corrected, taken from, all these things, right? All of the relationship that exists within the church functions properly when these clauses are held rightly. You see, all of this ends with this understanding that we are edified, that we're built up. And we understand that this is ultimately what Jesus is doing, right? Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, this is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, he says, I will build my church. Christ is building his church. There's nothing going to stop or thwart him from that goal. And he is not only determined that he will build his church, but he's determined the way in which he will build it. And that's by the giving of gifts within the congregation, that they would then be used, that the body would be built up. So the immediate results of a church that utilizes its gifts and functions as the Bible describes it to us is that the body is built up. We're built up. We also have then, secondly, this morning, point number two, we have the training goal described to us. The training goal. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Literally reads verse 13, and we, the all. He's saying here, all of us are engaged in this. All of us are to be attaining this thing that he describes in three-part fashion. Right? He says all of us are involved in this. All of us are to have this goal. It's a collective goal. We're on a journey together. We're on a mission together. And we must leave no man behind, right? We are all going together in this regard. You see, immaturity in one member in the body causes a problem for the rest of the body, doesn't it? One member that's not functioning properly causes problems for the rest of the members within that body, doesn't it? This is the reason why, those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about church discipline and all those sorts of things. One of the reasons why the church is so particular in this regard. We are to be here for each other. We're supposed to experience genuine community among ourselves. So we're all to attain these things. We're all to fix our eyes on this goal. By the way, this word, we might attain, a word that's used in Acts often to describe people when they arrive at a city. That they arrived there. This is our destination, right? That's our arrival place. That's where we're going toward. Paul says this often, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or he says it in 1 Corinthians. He says, I don't run in such a way as without aim or boxes beating in the air, right? I've got purpose. I have thought in mind. One of the things R.C. Sproul, he's doing a little lecture on Christian education, and really interesting in this, he talked a little bit about, he had attended a normal public school, and this guy had outlined, this administrator had outlined all the wonderful things that they were doing with the children every minute of the day, and gone through all these things. I mean, it's hugely, wonderfully outlined presentation, all this, and at the very end of the presentation, R.C. Sproul raises his hand, and he just says, yeah, this has been wonderful, it's amazing, you got every 5 minutes of the day planned out specifically what you're doing with your kids. I just have one question. My question is, what are you aiming at? What's the goal of all of this? What are you trying to produce? And the guy looked at him and he said, if I had any respect for him before the question, I had even more respect after the question, because the guy actually said, this superintendent administrator guy goes, I really don't know. You know, there's a lot of people in this life working that way. We've gotten really efficient at doing something, but we lose the reason why we're even doing it that way in the first place. I think there's a lot of people engaged in church attendance, like going to church or doing church-like things or engaging in certain things, but not realizing the goal that's supposed to be in mind. There's a goal in mind when we do this training. It's not aimless. And that's why, as a result, we can't just introduce all sorts of our own ideas to the equation. The Lord has also He's given us the goal, but He's also given us the means by which we attain the goal. Well, what is the goal? Let's look at it quickly. That we would attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. I think here described the unity of the faith. What's being described here is specifically the doctrine, the content of our belief. That there would be a united understanding regarding the truth of the Scriptures. That we'd be agreed about what we teach. This is extremely important as it relates to standing against false teaching, which we'll look at next week. A church that has been equipped with the truth stands very well against false teaching, right? If we don't know what we believe, then guess what? If I wasn't here some Sunday and Justin came down with some horrible cold and some person out of nowhere comes up to the pulpit and starts to preach, I would sure hope that you would be able to discern truth from error, right? A congregation that's mature is not pushed around with the fads that come through Christianity today, right? We understand that there's truth and we know what the Bible says about it. We have right approaches to biblical interpretation. And these happen over that training process. These things are all in mind. That we would have unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We understand Jesus Himself, and in what we think better term, the Lord's Prayer, is John 17, where Jesus says in John 17:3, He says that eternal life is knowing God the Father and Him whom He sent, Jesus Christ. Right? You want to talk about what eternal life is? It's knowing God. That's eternal life. That's the treasure. That's the pearl. That's what we're after, knowing the Lord. And it's our relationship to Him that's more crucial than any other relationship, isn't it? More important than any other relationship is our relationship to our Creator. He describes it a little bit further. He says that we would attain to a man complete, literally, a mature man. The way you have it translated there, a man complete, a man finished, a finished man, a mature man. Interestingly here, the word man there does not say that we would attain to a place of, that we would all be mature men. Doesn't say that, it's singular, that we would attain to a mature man. What's it describing there? The maturity of us corporately again, right? Remember, we've been made one new man. Remember that, Ephesians a little bit earlier? And now he's saying that this would happen in the church, that we would attain to a mature man. Especially in contrast to the next verse, which is going to talk about those who are immature. Infants, tossed to and fro. That we would be mature, our congregation would be a mature man. It would be ludicrous to speak of our bodies maturing in different ways, or our finger maturing in isolation to the rest of the body, right? Can you imagine? I mean, I'm sure there might be, you know, chromosomal things. You know, babies have different things and they have growth issues or whatever. But there's a big issue that happened with that, right? If, for example, my finger just started growing really a lot, but the rest of my body didn't grow in commensurate with that, right? You think it'd be very strange if I had this really long. It could actually point you, right? Anyway, but if I had something like that, I have some real issues. We would want my whole body to grow commensurate with the rest of the maturity of my body. That's the way we would function properly. And in the same way, as a church congregation, we all ought together be growing together. That's how that context of community is so crucial and important to what we are as a church. Is that the things that I learn are passed to you. The things that you learn are passed to me. That we learn together, we grow together, we're corporate. It's the reason why we stress, come to Sunday school. It's the reason why we stress, come Sunday night. It's the reason why we stress, come Wednesday night. Come join with us. Be a part. Be part of the family. This is how we grow. Because we've got a problem if it's only five of us in this room that are growing, the rest of us are just sitting around. We're to grow together as a corporate community. We're to encourage one another. We're to uphold one another. Challenge one another. Stretch together. This was Paul's goal individually. We see it in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He proclaims Christ. He says, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. He wants to present every man complete in Christ. We see it, his goal individually, but it's also his goal corporately. That the church at large would be presented as a mature man unto the Lord. It's described further here as to attain to the measure of the maturity of the fullness of Christ. Attain to the measure of the maturity of the fullness of Christ. I like this quote from F.F. Bruce. It says it very well. The corporate Christ cannot be content to fall short of the perfection of the personal Christ. You see, we are called the body of Christ. So the corporate Christ sets as its goal the personal Christ, Jesus Christ Himself. Our goal as a corporate body is to be like Jesus Christ, to demonstrate who Jesus Christ is to all that are around us, to shine His lights in this world. You see, Jesus is the supreme example of all service and ministry, isn't He? He is the supreme example of all these things. You see, especially for those who are church leaders, I think of this often. When I talk about preaching the gospel, no one did it better than Christ. When I talk about a preacher or the good shepherd, Jesus Himself, who can stack up to His position? Or even the way that He describes Himself. It's interesting. 1 Peter 2:25, this is described of Jesus, as you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian. Interestingly there, the word shepherd there is the word for which we get pastor. The word guardian there is the word for which we get bishop. The Lord Jesus Christ being described to us as our shepherd, as our pastor, and as our overseer, our guardian, our bishop. And as a result, our supreme example in all that we do as a congregation is Jesus Christ Himself. That's what we desire to be filled with the fullness of Christ. Well, in these few verses, we've seen Christ's plan for the growth of the church. Jesus has given gifts to His followers to be used in harmony together, right? We're not all singing the melody. That's what makes it beautiful, right? Is our unity amidst diversity, that we're different. And let's allow the different, unique giftings that Christ has given each of us to be served in ministry one to another, all to God's glory as a congregation. You see, it's important that we serve in these manners, because in this manner, because also we end up modeling to everyone else how they are to serve as well. Not that they serve the same way we do, but that they use their gift in service to the local congregation. When each of us takes our responsibility up and cooperate together as a corporate body, the result is genuine unity amidst a wondrous diversity. You see, this is our mission. This is our vision. To see saints equipped to serve, and that this process would bring about the building up of the body of Christ. May we as a church body be faithful to the Lord's commands until He comes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for just this morning. I thank You for a congregation that I can just be real with and share with. And Lord, I pray that You would grow us in wisdom and understanding. Lord, I pray that that the thoughts that are presented here would be examined. I thank you for a congregation that I know I've had several come up to me in the past and say, hey, what about this and what about this? That's great. Lord, I pray that we would grow together, that there would be a corporate maturity that develops amongst us by your grace and for your glory. Lord, I thank you for Justin, and I thank you for his companionship, for his leadership here at this church. Lord, I pray that you would continue to develop him and I as we seek your face and humbly desire to equip the saints for ministry. Lord, I pray that you would be continue growing up people in this congregation, that you would be maturing all of us as we all are members of one body. Lord, use us as you see fit. May we burn with an intensity and just burn for you, Lord. Thank you for this Christmas season. And we do just praise you, Jesus. We love you. Amen.